This morning, as we continue through the Lord's Prayer together, we reflect on the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. That is, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before we reflect more specifically on that petition, I want to make some observations with you on just the nature of prayer. And I want to do that in connection with something that I have been observing more and more in the last several weeks. As I've been sitting in my office, looking out the window as I often do, more and more I have been watching people walk past the church with their device in hand, and then right in front of the building, stopping and just staring at it for a period of time and touching it, sometimes about a minute, sometimes 5 minutes or more. Sometimes it's just one person, sometimes it's four or five kids together, standing in front of our church, staring at their device, and then moving on. Now, I suspect a good number of us know exactly what these people are doing. I learned about 2 weeks ago from one of my kids what they're doing, and they're playing a very popular new app for the phone called Pokemon Go. How many of you have heard of Pokemon Go? Oh, how many of you are playing Pokemon Go? I'm sure it's more than that. Now, for those of you who don't know anything about this app, I didn't until about 2 weeks ago or so, this is a fascinating app that allows you, as you're walking through the neighborhood or through the city, to see on your device the streets that you're walking on, the buildings that are surrounding you, via Google Maps or some other app like that. As you're walking down the street and coming into the presence of different kinds of buildings, all of a sudden these Pokemon appear on your screen. It's like a whole different reality intersects with your reality, and the objective is to try and capture these little virtual creatures called Pokemon, to capture them and to get points for yourself. Just yesterday, I talked to four kids who were in front of the church. As I was going home, I saw them standing there, and I asked them, "Are you playing Pokemon Go by chance?" "Yeah, of course." And I asked them about the game and learned a little bit more about how it is you get points. And after talking to them, I thought, I'm going to look up some statistics on this game, because it's quite a fascinating game, actually. If you haven't heard about Pokemon, you need to hear some of these crazy statistics. The amount of time that it took the Pokemon Go app to reach the top of the highest grossing app chart in the United States was just 13 hours. The amount that Nintendo's market value increased the first 5 days of this app being released, their market value went up $9 billion in 5 days. The number of countries where this app is being used, currently 30. The number of downloads that the Apple Store saw in the first week after it was released, 7.2 million downloads. On average, each Pokemon user spends about 25 cents a day in real money buying coins in this app, which let them enhance their abilities so that they can capture or interact with more Pokemon. It's a huge money-making venture that has captivated the attention of millions and millions of people. Here in the palm of your hand, as you're walking through this material world, you get to interact with a whole new world, a virtual world. This church, by the way, is a Pokemon gym. And when you walk past it, you're right next to the gym, and you can interact with all kinds of Pokemon that show up on your screen. And if you're part of a team of four, like those kids were yesterday, four of them on one team, they work together to capture or interact with more of these Pokemon. it has captivated the attention of millions. What is it about that? The name of this app is now called an augmented reality app, because it takes reality, your material world, the streets that you're walking in, the homes or the buildings that you enter, and it augments it with a virtual reality. It causes the virtual world to intersect with the material world. And for so many, that is a fascinating concept. Now, I got to thinking about this app a little bit, and thinking about the topic that we've been talking about these last number of weeks as we reflect on prayer. And as I thought about it, there was a part of me that felt like what I'm going to tell you in just a second almost sounds a little bit blasphemous. But I think there's some truth to it. In a very real sense, prayer is like this Pokemon app called Pokemon Go. In a very real sense, prayer is what God has given us to experience another reality, the kingdom of heaven, intersect with our reality, this material world that we live in. As we pray, there is a very real sense in which the kingdom of God is expressed and experienced. The power of the kingdom, the life of the kingdom is intersected with our world as we pray. Now, of course, that illustration breaks down in so many ways. But what is it about an app that causes a virtual world to intersect with the material world that captivates the attention of so many? I suspect there's something in every human being, because God made us that way. Every human being has some desire to connect with something bigger than themselves. Theologians call it the seed of religion. And I wonder if this app opens up that desire, taps into it. As we think about prayer, even as we've thought about the first petitions of the Lord's Prayer, in a very real sense, Jesus is inviting us as we pray to recognize the way in which the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is to intersect with this world. It's not a virtual world, it's a real world. It's not an electronic world. It is a world with real power and real presence. In fact, the end of Scripture says that there will come a day when the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth will be one, fully integrated, fully intersected, fully joined together. I wonder if Pokemon Go is just a little foretaste, a little appetizer that we as a church could speak into, tapping into that and inviting people to get an even better app, the app of prayer, prayer made possible through God Himself, through Jesus Christ. By way of introduction, the first three petitions have connected us. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those opening petitions connect us to God and to his kingdom, to his purpose, to his desires for our world. You know, as we consider the third petition, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, often when we pray that petition, we sometimes feel like that closing qualifying phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, often we connect that phrase only to the third petition. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet, I suspect even as we've gone through those first two petitions, we've come to realize what is true grammatically in the Greek and what is certainly true theologically. And that is, That closing phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, should be connected not just to the third petition, but to all three of them. May your name be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That qualifying phrase at the end of those first three petitions is intended to apply to all of them. May your name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we think about this third petition, we may wonder how it is that these first three petitions really intersect with our daily lives, with our ordinary daily living. Hopefully, we've begun to see that as we've gone through those petitions. But one of the things that I came across this week in a book that I have on my shelf that I found very helpful was to think about these three petitions in just a slightly different way. In fact, this particular author by the name of Denis Fuqua, he wrote a book called Living Prayer, which is a book about the Lord's Prayer. He invites us to take those first three petitions and consider praying them this way. Pray that His name would be holy to you, so that it will be holy through you. Pray that His kingdom would come in you, so that it will come through you. Pray that His will be done by you, so that it will be done through you. A wonderful way of thinking about those opening petitions, which so easily we can simply direct to God and not necessarily see how they intersect with our lives. Lord, may your name be holy to me. May your kingdom come in me. May your will be done by me, so that your name will be holy through me and your kingdom will come through me and your will be done through me. As we think now more specifically about the third petition, and as we reflect on how it is that these petitions draw us into something much bigger than our own lives, draw us very literally into the kingdom of God, into His purpose, His rule, His plan for history, we might wonder, well, what is the distinction now between the second petition and the third petition? I mean, in some very real sense, as we pray, may your kingdom come, as we pray, may your kingdom come in me, there is a sense in which we're already praying that God's will be done. As we reflected on that petition 2 weeks ago and thought about what it means to pray that God's kingdom will come in our lives individually, that it will come more fully in our families, in our communities, in our cities, in our country, in our world, as we pray that God's kingdom would be effective in releasing its purpose and its plan in our world, we are already praying that His will be done, aren't we? So how is this third petition then distinct from the second petition? Well, as many commentators have observed, and I would agree with them, this third petition really focuses us to think more of specifically about how God's will might be done by me. This is not an abstract prayer of, Lord, may your will be done abstractly, comprehensively, on earth as it is in heaven. In a sense, that second petition, as we pray for God's kingdom to be more affected in our world, that covers that sort of broader way of thinking about God's will being accomplished in our world. This third petition brings that desire much closer to home. May your will be done by me. May my life resonate with the heartbeat of Jesus as he seeks to carry out his purposes through me. May your will be done by me. Sometimes Christians, but I think oftentimes people in our culture, when they think about doing the will of God, when they think about living the, quote, Christian life, they often see it as a hindrance. They often see it as taking away their freedom, constricting their freedom. They don't necessarily see living the Christian life as a positive thing. They often see it as something that takes away their freedom. In a devotional that Nicky Gumbel, you might know that name, he is the author of the Alpha Course, a pastor in Holy Trinity Brompton Church in London, England. In a devotional that he and his wife have written called The Bible in 1 Year, just last week in one of the devotions, he talked about a cartoon. And some of you know Thomas the Tank Engine. If you don't know it yourself, you know it through your kids or your grandkids. And he referenced a cartoon that looked something like this. I couldn't find the original cartoon, so I had to make something up. A picture of a cartoon of Thomas the Tank Engine falling on his side off the rails with the caption, "I'm free! I'm free at last! I've fallen off the rails and I'm free." Sometimes people think of God's will for us as being something that confines us, that restricts us. And yet this simple illustration shows us that Thomas the Tank Engine is only free insofar that he is carrying out the function that he was intended to. The moment he falls off the rails, so to speak, he has no freedom at all. In the Bible, Jesus says to us that sin is like a slave master. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who lives contrary to the will of God is a slave to that will." The good news in Jesus Christ is that the Son has come to set us free. And when the Son sets us free, we read in John chapter 8, you will be free indeed. Just a couple of chapters later, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I've come that you might have life." And it's not a confined or restricted life. It's not a life that holds us back from the good things. It's a life that Jesus says that is full, that is abundant. "I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance." The Bible pictures living according to the will of God as living a full and abundant and, more importantly, a free life. Living the way God intends us to live is living in freedom, not captivity, in spite of whatever our culture might tell us. Just imagine for a moment. Think about the commandments of God, the Ten, which theologians throughout history have interpreted to be commands that govern all spheres of life. They're not narrow commands, even though often they're worded very specifically. They're not intended to be understood narrowly. They cover spheres of life. Imagine for a moment living in a world where all of the commands of God are obeyed, are kept, where everybody lived the way God intended them to live. Let's pick on just a few commands. You shall not commit adultery. That command is not simply talking about sex. It's talking about marriage. That command is calling us to honor and protect marriage, not just your own marriage, but the marriage of others, not just an existing marriage, but a future marriage, a potential marriage. Honor and respect marriage. That means engaging in acts reserved for marriage bring harm to future marriages. And I can tell you, when I have counseled couples who have been promiscuous before they've got married, who have slept with people other than the partner that they're going to marry, that always brings a measure of baggage into the relationship. And I encourage them to confess it to each other and to God and receive forgiveness for it. When you unite yourself physically with another person, you do harm to either your future marriage or to the future marriage of another person. Imagine living in a world where nobody had any fear that someone would harm their marriage. You never had to concern yourself with a spouse that might be cheating on you. You never had to concern yourself with a spouse that might not necessarily be cheating on you sexually, but cheating on you in a way that has completely misdirected their attention away from the relationship so that they pursue other things like work or other kinds of distractions. Imagine we lived in a world where marriages were always honored and protected. I must say, I think you would feel free. Imagine living in a world where you never worried about anyone stealing anything, where there was complete respect for your property and the property of others, where you could always leave your door open, where your neighbor could walk into your garage and use your tools because you knew that if he broke them, he would respect them and replace them. He would use them freely because we share the things that we can share together. Imagine you never had to worry about someone stealing your ideas and taking credit for it. I imagine this would be a freeing world to live in, never fearing anyone stealing your property. Imagine if you could take everybody at their word. No one ever lied to you or misheld the truth or held back the truth. I put to you that this would be a world where we would experience freedom, not captivity. Freedom. Knowing that relationships are protected, knowing that property is honored, knowing that our words are respected. God intended that we live freely, not in captivity. Now you might say, Andrew, I know people who don't give a rip about the Ten Commandments, quite frankly. I know people who don't even know them. I know people who have paid little attention to God, and yet they seem to be living a free life. They seem to be happy. They seem to be enjoying the good life. They're pursuing pleasure, all kinds of pleasure, material pleasures, physical pleasures. In fact, we live in a culture that encourages us to have fun, as long as it's consensual fun. If you go on campuses today, I talked to a mother just recently whose son goes to UBC. And in the co-ed dorms on the UBC campus, the one thing that they tell new students who are entering that co-ed dorm, the one rule that they give them is don't have sex in the showers. She said, my son's eyes were opened wide when he saw the kind of lifestyle that students are living on campuses today. And the thinking in our culture is, well, come on, it's just sex. It's consensual. We're having fun. People like to laugh. Laughter is fun. People like to feel good. Sex makes you feel good. What's the problem? Some of you might say, Andrew, I know all kinds of people who say they're experiencing freedom living an excessive life in those kinds of ways. Just being true to their feelings and their desires and being able to carry them out as long as it's not hurting another person. That seems to me to be freedom, isn't it? Many people in our culture would say it is. Well, I think we could come back with two responses to that, at least two. If indeed this life is all there is, and if we're here for not a long time, we should be here for a good time, and that's kind of a motto or a refrain in our culture. If indeed it's true that we should just submit to our passions and pursue our pleasures, well, at the end of that life, if this is all there is, you're going to die. And then what? That doesn't feel very freeing to me. And I suspect as you come close to people and help them face questions of mortality, they may wonder about that too. The Bible teaches us that when our lives fall off the rails, and the scriptural word might be sin, when our lives are dominated or controlled by sin, that is finally rebellion against God, putting ourselves on the throne of our own life, the Bible teaches us that the end of that life is death. And that doesn't sound very freeing to me. But we could respond to that in another way too, I think. Forget about death. That seems maybe a little over the top when you're responding to a friend who feels very free in being able to express their lives in the way that I've just described. I would invite you to talk to pastors, to talk to doctors, to talk to therapists, to talk to counselors, to talk to psychiatrists or psychologists. I would invite you to talk to lots of those kinds of people and ask them, are people who on the outside seem to be living the good life, pursuing pleasures, pursuing vacations, pursuing money, pursuing power, enjoying the goodness of life as they define it? I would invite you to ask those kinds of people, are they really happy? Why are they coming to your office and asking you to prescribe anti-anxiety medications or depression medications in a way that has been unprecedented in history? Why do so many teenagers in our high schools and in our universities struggle with anxiety? Why is it that relationships are falling apart? Why is it that inside people experience a measure of turmoil and sadness and disconnectedness from other people when they're supposedly free to enjoy the good life, to follow their own path? I would invite you to ask a lot of them. And they'll tell you things that you don't see on the outside necessarily. I hear those stories. Doctors hear those stories. Counselors hear those stories. Are they really free? God has given us graciously His will for our lives. We find His will most clearly taught in the Scriptures. And His will is a life of freedom for us, not constraint. God intends that we might have life and have it in abundance. The fact is, all of us know we don't keep the will of God. We know in our own experiences ways in which we have put God's will aside and allowed ourselves to pursue the wills of our own hearts, the desires that our world holds out for us as being appealing and satisfying. You see, even the desire, the ability to live the good life that God intended, we recognize is finally in and of ourselves, beyond our grasp. We can't achieve it. As much as we might try, we fail. And in there we hear good news from God. Words that come to us right out of Romans, the passage that we read earlier, words that come to us right out of Romans that says, now a righteousness from God apart from the law, apart from all of these commands that I've laid out for you so that you might know how to live freely, you won't find righteousness in those commands. Because finally, your sin prevents you from keeping them. But I have made a righteousness available to you apart from the law. It is testified in the law and the prophets, but it has been revealed now from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The gift of God is a righteousness that comes from God. We have been declared holy and right by God through Jesus Christ. And what that means for us is an exceptionally good gift. No longer does God look at us as people who need to earn his blessing and his freedom. We are people who have graciously received his blessing and his freedom. And that gracious gift of blessing and freedom invites us, compels us, to live the life that God intended, to carry out his will, to allow God's will to intersect our lives and be revealed and shown through us. I wonder if as we pray, Lord, may your name be holy in me. May your kingdom come through me. May your will be done by me. I wonder if our lives then become a kind of living app that people see when they look at you, when they look at me, when they see us loving each other and caring for our communities. I wonder if we become a kind of living app to the world, showing them how the righteousness of God intersects with our lives, with this world, and brings out something new. May it be that God in Christ shows forth his power, his kingdom, his will to the world through us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.